This is the end of Jude because this is all there is in Jude. We saw in the week before last when we got into it, in Jude chapter 3, Jude tells us that he was under a directive for all diligence to write. In the same verse he came back and again he says, and it was needful to write. And again, the focus is on the written word as opposed to oral traditions. Now, what has happened, and we went over this, but what has happened to professing Christendom down through the years? Oral traditions have come in and corrupted the gospel, where people in denominations, irrespective of the name, believe certain things are true and are correct. What are they based upon? They're based upon oral traditions, the traditions that were concocted by the inventors of the denomination. Can they trace it back to the written word? They can't. We've commented innumerable times when you're reading the Pauline epistles. Paul frequently says, it is written and or as it is written. Paul's always referencing the Old Testament, bona fide at that time as God's word, because the New Testament hadn't been written. It was in the process of being communicated through the writers, but they had no formal New Testament canon, if you will. But the Old Testament was complete 400 years before Christ came. And Jesus makes that profound in Luke 24:44 when he talks about the things that must be fulfilled that have been written in the law, the prophets, in the Psalms, or the writings. So did man have a revelation of everything from the creation of man to the fall of man to the salvation of man via the coming Messiah by the time Christ came? Yes. Now, this is post-Christ. This is after the cross. This is even after the nation of Israel has been kicked into their fifth cycle of discipline, but still the urgency of the written word. And this is Jude's point. This is what he's focusing on. And then he drags in the concept of false teachers. Again, warning. Doesn't give us names per se. Gives us some examples, we'll say. We looked at those examples. But he's given us basically a way to identify these false teachers through their method of operation. We saw Cain. Cain was what? Cain via works and rationalism. You see much of that today. There's no doctrine. There's no as it is written. There's no the Bible says, but it's via works. I hear it all the time, and I say it, and believe it or not, at least now I'm down probably to one email a week from somebody telling me, I don't know what I'm talking about because James says faith without works is dead, so you must have faith, you must have works to be saved. So again, this concept, now they view that from a rationalistic viewpoint, that if you're working, you get paid. So you work on your job and come Friday, you get paid for what you have done. So they've put salvation in that concept. It's a byproduct of you working, which is simply not the truth, because we're told repeatedly that it's the gift of God. It's the gift. It's gratis. It's freely given. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's given. We saw Balaam. Balaam was empiricism and greed. Empiricism, the empirical world, is where the religions, you know, that's where they hang their hat. It's the experience, what you feel, what you taste, what you touch, what you experience. It's the experiential world. You hear it all the time. Well, you know, come experience Jesus at this church, or come experience this or experience that. There's no biblical basis for these things whatsoever. Remember, bear in mind, once upon a time, believers met in homes. They met on Sunday nights in homes, and they had a little meal together, and they shared truth, and somebody had a psalm, and somebody maybe wanted to share a testimony or things of that nature, and somebody taught. And it grew from there. Now it's expected you have to meet in a building. Names are put on the place of the gathering. It's the sanctuary, as if God dwells in there. Other places, it's an altar and a variety of things. All this holiness and the altar call and all sorts of concoctions that if you look in the first 300 years of church history, you can't find any of this. But again, from the empirical side, and then motivated by greed, because that's what Balaam did. He sold prophecies for money, in essence. It's about greed. It's about greed. Look at the bottom line. The bottom line is just that. It's the bottom line. We've shared the story numerous times. A guy used to be, I'm not going to mention his name, He used to be in New Orleans East, had a big church out there, and he wrote his own catechism. I had a lady was coming to a Bible study I was conducting in the mid-80s, and she was all upset because she was in his catechism and she was attending his church. And the bottom line was, he said that if you didn't give your quote-unquote tithe to God, you were robbing God. And then in his catechism, he says, "And what is a robber? A robber is a thief." Then he takes you to 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, "Thieves shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So if you don't tithe, you're not going to heaven. And so to join his church, you had to bring your tax return. And he would determine 10% of your gross, and he would figure that out, and he would mark that on the envelopes that you were given. So you had to give 10% of his growth, of your gross. You say, that's outrageous. Well, not if you believe tithing is true. If you believe Old Testament tithing is applicable today, then that would be bona fide. Matter of fact, on our website for a while, we had it home of the 5% tithe here instead of the 10% tithe. And I said, you know, people are going to, you know, a lot of Christians don't have sense of humor. You know, they don't really think that's funny. You know, oh, I can't believe he said 5% tithe. You know, no, so we took it off. But the point is that it's about the money. It's about the money. It shouldn't be about that. It's about the reality of a sufficiency of Christ. We gather for what purpose? To be edified, to be strengthened spiritually. We leave for what purpose? Then to replicate ourselves, to evangelize. Come down to Korah, authority, no authority, and narcissism. He rejected the authority of God, and it was all about him. And as we said, we live in a day when narcissism is on steroids. Everybody has become their own God, their own little deities. Well, I think and I believe, as if you get a vote, as if it's by consensus. That's not the basis of it. It's by declaration. The giver of life has declared to us the basis by which we live and move and have our being. What is forthcoming? A theocracy is forthcoming with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From the seed of David, the Lord Jesus will ascend the throne of his father David and rule and reign in perpetuity. That's a reality. It's forthcoming on the horizon, closer than you think. Again, go back and read, do your own studies, go through Matthew 24, look at Revelation again, look through the Old Testament prophecies, Zechariah and Daniel. What do you see today? It's everything that they prophesied must precede the tribulation period. You're seeing what's being set up to be fulfilled during the tribulation. You see the basis of that being set up day by day and week by week. So then, so much the more then, we as believers should be that much more animated and understand it's important for us as servants for him to do what we've been called to do. And Jude made that point where he says we are to earnestly contend for the faith. That's a directive. We're to contend. We're to stand fast. We're to make declarations and declare that it's not about religion, but it's about the reality of the person and the work of Christ. Now, he comes down to Enoch. Go with me to verse 14. He comes down to Enoch, and he says this: Enoch also, the servant of the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Stop there for a second. What is Enoch prophesying? He's prophesying the second advent of Messiah. That Messiah is going to return with 10,000 of his saints. Well, that's us. We're going to be returning with him. Now, Enoch was, obviously, he was a prophet. Enoch knew the Lord. Enoch basically was an example of Christians because he went to be with the Lord. He didn't experience death, and that's a type of, in essence, the rapture of the church. But then somebody says, well, yeah, you got the book of Enoch. Yes, they do. The book of Enoch is non-canonical, though. It's not given by inspiration of God. Did Enoch communicate truths that he learned in the book of Enoch? He reiterates that prophecy, that the second advent, obviously the Lord's going to return with his saints, so forth and so on. But that doesn't mean then you gravitate to the book of Enoch. And I've had people for years saying, well, you got to read the book of Enoch. Or did Peter write other books. The consensus is they think Peter wrote other books. Is there a Gospel of Peter? Is there other books that people would say, oh, gee, these are powerful books. You need to read these. Why would I read something that's non-canonical? Why would I read something that's not considered part of God's Word? Yeah, now, if you want to read it for the history, if you want to read it just to read it, but, you know, fine. I say waste your time reading something that you waste your time reading something that's not inspired. If you want to read something, go back and reread again what's been written for us, because this is the importance. This is the revelation of the Lord to us, so that we, in essence, then have the mind of Christ. We possess it. This is how Christ thinks. This is how Christ views the world. You're reading it. As Jude is communicating to us, he's communicating how? The words of Christ. He's been inspired. All scripture is God-breathed. So Jude is inspired to write these words to us. So therefore, we should abide by them. We should understand if there's an imperative, if there's a directive, if there's a command, in essence, then we should obey it. We have to. Again, there's no way around it. I got an email from a listener last week, I believe it was, and wanting to know, I reference a lot about the New Testament commandments. When was I going to do something, a study on it? I said, well, maybe forthcoming, but it would be brutal if that's what we did. And maybe we'll call it Brutal Sunday, because you look at all these imperatives, and they're obligatory for the believer. It's not optional for you and I. Bear in mind, Jude says it, Paul says it, that we're servants, literally slaves. We're slaves to the Lord. So the Lord has left us here in servitude to him. He purchased us, and he says, now contend for the faith. Now bear witness of me. Plant and water. Why? Because it's my will that none should perish. So I want my word to be given so that people can understand him and put faith in me like we have and be saved for time and eternity. Again, it's not a holiday. It's not, oh, I'm on vacation. No, you're not on. You can be on vacation from the worldly perspective, but you still have to be the witness. You're still the ambassador for Christ. When you become an ambassador for the United States, that does not cease. If you go on vacation as an ambassador for Christ, you don't leave your ambassadorship behind. You still are the ambassador for the United States. So just like ambassadors for Christ are ambassadors for Christ 24/7. This is Jude's point here. He's trying to nudge believers again. Listen, you have to earnestly contend. Understand it's what's written. Don't follow the way of Kor. Don't follow the way of Balaam. Don't follow these guys. Don't allow yourself to be seduced because of monetary reasons, etc. Stand fast. Now, yes, Enoch said this, but at the same time, you can't stand on the book of Enoch. I also have on the screen for you, as are the church fathers. Big issue. You hear about this all the time. The church fathers. Who in the world are the church fathers? I've got the multiple set of the church quote unquote fathers. It's voluminous. If you put all the books together, it's probably about 3 feet long. Cost several hundred bucks. The Bible books. You read them. How do you benefit? What you realize is that these people had opinions. That's what they had. They had opinions. Whole bunch of them are wrong. Sometimes you're reading one and he's got something right, but he's got 10 other things wrong. So why would you elevate these people and say, oh, quote unquote, Saint Augustine said this, or this guy, Irenaeus, said that, or Tertullian said this, or Aquinas said that, or Calvin said this, or Luther said that. Why would you elevate these people? Why would you elevate somebody to this level who, for example, would tell you the book of Revelation doesn't make any sense, just leave it aside? Why would you, if someone said that, you would say they're a scholar. You say they're a biblical scholar, as we've denoted numerous times. The book of Revelation, the only book that gives you a blessing for reading it. But now you're following some guy who says you can't even understand it? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Who are you going to believe? The Word of God or this talking head or this person who wrote a book way back yonder? That's what we have today. You have people that get together and they read the church fathers. They read all these people. Somebody wrote 100 years ago, well, they must be smarter than you and I. Just simply not the case. From Genesis to Revelation, you do not have to be a rocket scientist to understand it. Again, the psalmist, he says he gives understanding unto the simple. Paul says even a child can understand it. You read it, you glean the truth. Why? Because it's been written for the creation. The creator had it penned. He inspired it. And now it's virtually in every language in the world. You can read God's word, understand what God has in store for you, what he's expecting for you to do and not to do. And clearly where the gospel's concerned, what is he expecting you and I to do in order to get saved? Nothing. He declares that it's impossible for you and I to save ourselves. We can't do anything to save ourselves. That's why he became man and died so that we could live through him. He came to die so that we could live. He says, now, you put your faith in me, and then I'm going to give you everlasting life. And so, again, we have to just set the talking heads aside, because once you get into this concept that you have these additional books, be it the book of Enoch or whatever, if you think it's special, if you think perhaps God's communicating through these individuals, these purported church fathers, etc., then you're doomed, because then religion comes in, and then you have traditions of men, and then you have doctrines, literally doctrines of demons creep in, and they corrupt. They corrupt the simplicity of the gospel, and they corrupt the body of Christ. That's the idea, and that's the warning against these teachers, how they come in and what they do. Now, as I've said for years, it's easier to sell a lie than to give the truth away. You can find it all day long. You see them, they're selling something, you know, so for $3.95, you can find the key to eternal life. Send $3.95 and we'll send you a $9.95 and we'll send you the book giving you the key to eternal life. People buy that all day long. If you say, hey, I have for you, I'll give you the key to eternal life. Just send me a letter telling me you want it. You won't get any response at all. Now, if you say for $19.95, then somebody will send it. Why? Because they said it must be worth something. It must be good because you have to pay to get it. Across the board, inside the body of Christ, what's it all about? How do you think you get $600,000 stuck in your wall at a church? How do you think that happens? $600,000 cash. How do you think that happens? Why would anybody, you know how much money that is? $600,000 disappears one Sunday. The police come, yeah, the safe's open. The $600,000, add $600,000 in some checks and it's gone. Now, wait a minute, that's unbelievable. And then it shows up in the wall. What do you think about that? Nobody's asking who put it in the wall. There's no inquiries or anything. How could that even occur? Why would somebody be giving to somebody who's saying nothing, stands in the pulpit and he says nothing? That's what he does. He says nothing. But he what? He makes you feel good. So the empirical side of it, you're feeling better. Oh, God's going to bless me. God's going to give me this. God's going to give me that. That's the problem. Now, the false teachers in the second advent. Look with me. Turn a page, if you have to turn a page, to verse 15. False teachers in the second advent. What do you think false teachers, let me tell you, even in evangelical quote circles, the false teachers are not focused on the coming of Christ. They're not focused on the rapture of the church. They're not focused on the second advent of Christ. They're not interested in that at all. What they're interested in is you, obviously you, and then your money. That's the bottom line. Across the board, you turn on the television, go down the list of this one after this one, et cetera, et cetera. It's about the money. That's what it's about. Do they raise the dead? Do they heal the sick? But they tell you, if you have enough faith, you can raise the dead, you can heal the sick. Well, do they raise the dead? Do they heal the sick? No, they don't. They profess to. Give me some proof. Give me some bona fide evidence that you've raised the dead and you've healed the sick and so forth and so on. Where is the evidence? There's no evidence, but you continue to see it. You see these people making false prophecies about things that do not occur. And then do people flee? No, they do not. Across the board, whether it's what we review as the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or bona fide, what we would say legitimate churches and denominations, makes no difference. It's all funneling into the same mindset today. It's about keeping keeping the operation functional. It's become a business. That's what it is. What are seminaries today? You go to seminary, you don't go there and learn the Word of God. You go there and you learn how to run the business. It's because it's a business. That's what you do. Now, again, false teachers in the second advent. Look with me in verse 15. He says this. He says, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are firstly ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. He says, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly, you think he's got a problem with ungodly here? He says, which ungodly sinners have spoken unto him. So he's trying to tell you, as I have on the screen, ungodly is not good. Or if you prefer, ungodly ain't good. It just ain't. But look what he's focusing on. He says, to execute and to convince. Look back again. He says to execute judgment. Listen, the Lord's coming back for what reason? Two of the things he's coming back for. Firstly, is to execute judgment upon all. He's coming back to execute judgment. His wrath is going to be dispensed during the tribulation period. But at the second advent, then the judge sits on the throne and he sets up his court. Then there's the judgment of nations. And the nations are going to be judged regarding their conduct regarding Israel. And a nation that was anti-Semitic, that was hostile to Israel, is going to be destroyed. And the whole world will see that. All of those people in that nation will be destroyed. They'll be dispensed from this world. That's it. They're lost for time and eternity. You're going to see this judgment. He's going to execute his judgment. He's going to execute it. This is real. This is forthcoming. It's forthcoming. I was saying the other day, and I've been thinking about this, we got two possibilities for the second advent, 2028 and 2031. 2031, back you 7 years off, you're into 2024. It's a good time. What's 2024? It's election year. Well, so is 2022, but 2024 is a presidential election. Now, what happens usually a year before the election? The campaign starts. What happens if 2023 Donald Trump is running again for president and Joe Biden is pretending to run for president because maybe he won't know where he is or who he is? God forbid. I feel sorry for him. But anyway, the point is, and Trump's, you know, going and the polls are going, it's going to be a blowout. Trump's going to win. And the horn blows. And let's say Trump is a professing believer, which many people say he is, then Trump's gone. They can't find him. Let's say one or two of his sons are not believers, and they say, our father's disappeared. What do you think the world's going to do? What do you think the world's going to do? The election, that's it. You can't, if it's past the qualification point, you can't qualify. Now, maybe you can have a write-in, but there's no way that's going to work. And so the concept of the world is going to be they killed Trump because they knew Trump was going to win. It's going to be chaos. It's already chaotic and anarchy. I mean, it's on the precipice of that. But can you see? Could that be the match that struck that lights the gas? Could that be the big explosion for this country? Interesting, huh? You say, oh, I don't think it can happen. Anything can happen, but I think that would be quite interesting. That would be quite interesting. Now, I laid out the scene. My movie's going to come out in 2 weeks. It's going to be all in the movie. You'll see it. I'm playing the lead role. I'm being Trump. I'm going to be rapped. No. But you can understand. Look, to execute. He's coming to execute. He's coming to execute judgment. And then what else? To convince all the ungodly. Listen, these ungodly naysayers who are sitting there rejecting the reality of the deity of Christ and all this concept, oh, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Hey, the second advent, when he returns, what does the scripture say? Every, literally, eyeball shall see him. Every person's going to see this. They're going to see Christ ascending at the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to see him and his army, which is us, destroy the surrounding countries that are attacking Israel. Their military is going to be wiped out. Victory then belongs to Israel because their king has returned to establish. That's going to convince the ungodly. If you're you're not convinced at that point, there is no convincing you. Again, then the judgment, you watch these nations, these anti-Semitic nations, being destroyed systematically, one by one, as the judge displays the evidence, displays it all for the world to see, and then he says, guilty, and bam, the nation is gone. Now, there'll be nations that are filled with unsaved people, but from a corporate perspective, they were not anti-Semitic, so they'll be spared. They'll be allowed to go into the kingdom of God. Their people will still die. They'll still have an opportunity to believe in Christ and be saved. But you understand the concept. There's going to be a judgment. So he's coming to execute and to convince. Now, he tells us this, murmurers and complainers who continue to walk after their own lusts and continue to speak literally arrogant things and put men on pedestals. Look with me, if you will. Go down with me to verse 16. He says, these are murmurers, complainers. He says, walking and speaking here is present tense. In other words, they continue. This is their lifestyle, their conduct. They're walking and walking after their own lust. Well, what are they driven by? Their own lust, their own carnality. They're here, in essence, what? To feed their desires. That's where the world is today. The lost person, what's their objective? To feed their desires, whether it's what they're going to eat for dinner, or what's what they're going to watch on television, or what kind of drug they're going to go buy, or what they're going to do, makes no difference. And today, society is helping this to occur. California, Los Angeles now basically has no bail. So if you go break into a store, even if you steal more than $900, they arrest you, you get out immediately because there's no bail. You don't have to post any bail. Isn't that amazing? You can go just do whatever you can do. They're enabling and then nurturing people to become anarchists and thieves and saying, hey, this is good. We're not going to persecute you. It's an evil thing. The United States used to be evil. They used to have things like policemen and prisons. And if you stole things, you got punished. But all that's mean and that's going to go away. That's the mindset that's trying to be shoved down the throats of the population. Is it spreading in some locations? Yes, it is. It's actually spreading. It's actually growing. And you will find people that will agree. The press secretary for the president, she was asked a question, which I couldn't believe her answer. The question was, do you blame the COVID lockdown for these people going in and you know, robbing a store and breaking in the glasses and stealing all the stuff? And she says, well, yes, COVID could be responsible for that. So because you got locked down in your house and couldn't go to work, but you in Louisiana, so they sent you $800 a week. $800 a week. Oh, that's enough to make me go rob a store with $800 a week coming in, huh? So you got 800 bucks a week coming in for doing nothing. So if you go rob a store, it's justifiable because of the lockdown. Nothing justifies thievery. Nothing justifies it. Makes no difference. Even if you're hungry, it doesn't justify you going steal your food. Stand out in the front of the store and put your hand out and say, I'm hungry. I'll put something in your hand. But don't go steal it. Why? Because stealing's reprehensible. And it's forbidden by God's mindset. You're not to steal. You're not to steal. Can you humble yourself and ask? Yeah, you can. And if you belong to him, you won't have to do either one because he'll supply your daily needs. That's the idea. But again, the concept, these complainers, they continue. This is the idea. Look a little further with me. He says, walking after their own lust, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration. And he says, because of advantage, literally because of profit, because of profit. And when he says speaking great swelling words, literally arrogant things. They've become arrogant. And it's about what? It's about profit. What inside the false teachers, what have they done to the body of Christ? They've elevated personalities and elevated individuals. You got a Joel Osteen. What do you think Joel Osteen's in for? What do you think he's in for? To spread the gospel? He doesn't spread the gospel. What is he in for? For the profit. For the profit. What do you think Joel Osteen's worth? What are the estimates? Upwards of $50 million. $50 million. How in the world, pastoring a church, do you get a net worth of $50 million? Well, that's $600,000 in this wall and $200,000 in that wall. And eventually it adds up, right? I mean, so what's the objective? What's the objective? Our friend up in Baton Rouge, for years, I had someone inside there. in the 80s. I had a friend's, I can say because they're not working anymore. I had a friend's sister who worked up there for the big guy up in Baton Rouge. I'm not going to mention his name. You know who he is. You know, he sings, plays piano, and everything. You know who he is. Anyway, he's an evangelist, was or is or whatever. But the law was all the mail went into his office, in his outer office, which his wife was in his office, and his wife's brother or his brother-in-law was there, and they used to open up all the mail. Remember in the 80s, okay, when you sent him money, he just gave his name, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and a zip code. He had no address. He had no post office box because he had so much mail coming, the Baton Rouge post office assigned him his own zip code. So his zip code, he would get bags. I'm talking bags, like the old Schwegman bags, full. He would get, you know, 20, 30, 50, 100 of these a day. Sometimes 2 and 3 truckloads a day would come. And they would sit and they would open it. And if it was a check, the outer office stamp it, deposit it. Prayer requests, send it up the road. All the cash never went in the bank. All the cash was kept separately. Now you say, what did that do? Well, it paid for the house, and when they put the faucets in, they were made of gold, and when they put the floor in, and they put that special marble from wherever, Italy or somewhere, and then she didn't like it. She wanted that custom-made wood floor. She just had that marble ripped up and had the custom-made wood floor put. When you got that kind of money, it's no big deal, right? What's it about? It's about the profit. It's about the profit. That's the idea. And so you elevate, you put these individuals on pedestals. And so they're speaking for God. So whatever they say, God told me, if you go to the phones right now and send your check, he'll bless you and whatever. God said, you know, if you got a pain in the neck, he'll heal you, but you got to go to the phone right now and put it on your debit card or your credit card or whatever, and he'll heal you, so forth and so on. That's the idea. So these are arrogant things. These are puffed up people, and they put these men on pedestals for what purpose? Ultimately for profit. That's the idea, for profit. Now, also he says, admonishment of believers, it's time to wake up. The mockers are here. Look with me in verse 17. He says this, but beloved, remember yet the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the truth has been spoken. That's what he's talking about. Did the apostles have it? Yes. Did Christ have it? Yes. Was the truth present? Did we have it even before Christ came? The answer is yes. So we didn't have to wait 300 years after Christ to get the rest of the story. We didn't have to wait till Calvin showed up or Luther showed up or Aquinas showed up or somebody centuries down the road to give us the understanding. We possess the understanding that even a child can understand it. So he says in 18, he says, how that they told you, he says, there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Again, are there mockers today? Yes, and they're motivated by what? Their own lust, their own patterns of lust. Inside of corporate Christianity or professing Christendom, do you have the mockers? Of course you do. And they're motivated by what? Their own carnality, their own lust. The bottom line is the bottom line for them. Any way that they can manipulate, it's a great thing. Christians, for whatever reason, seem to be getting dumber and dumber. They're easy game. And if you're a simplistic child of God that has not read the book, and you have some man on television, which everybody says, oh, God speaks to him, and he's saying stuff and he's telling you to do stuff, then you're going to do it. Why? Because Dr. So-and-so says so, Reverend Wonderful says so. That's what you're going to do. Take a step back for a second. Take a step back and read the book. I had a couple of pastors many years ago when I started doing this tell me I shouldn't do it. But you've heard me say from the pulpit, and I've said everywhere, don't believe me. I might be lying to you. How do you know I'm telling you the truth? Read the book for yourself. They say, well, you should never say that, because then the people in the pews might wonder if you really are telling the truth. I want them to wonder. I want them to make sure that they know exactly why they believe what they believe. I want them to be able to take the sword out in their hand and defend the faith. I want them to be able to give an answer for the hope that's within them. I want them to be able to earnestly contend for the faith. I want them to be able to sit down with a family member and say, listen, give me 5 minutes of your time, and share with them the simplistic reality of who Christ is, why he came, and what he's accomplished for them. That's the objective, and that's the only hope that anybody has, is knowing who Jesus is. Again, repeatedly, Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's obligatory. So who do you say that Jesus is? That's the critical question. And so what are the scoffers are going to do? What are the mockers are going to do? They're going to come in and make it complex. Again, we've said for years now, they've replaced Jesus with the general term God. It's God. Do you believe in God? Well, believing God means nothing. James says that. James says the devils believe in God. What does that mean, you believe in God? You're praying to God. Are you praying to what? What about Jesus the Christ? Do you believe, have you put personal faith in the one who came specifically to die for you? When he hung on that cross, he was looking at your sin debt, past, present, and future, for all time and eternity. Paid for you, died for you. That's why he has come. Put your faith in him. Are the mockers here? Yes. How about this? He says, they're sensual, having not the Spirit. Look with me in verse 18. He says, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time. He said, who should walk after, here comes his word, after their own ungodly, there it is again, lust. Verse 19, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. I have on the screen for you 1 Corinthians 2. Go grab that for a second. Hold on to Jude and go grab 1 Corinthians 2 for a second. Just let me show you. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Same word. He says, but the natural man. That word natural is the same word as translated sensual in Jude. So he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So again, you have to be truly saved to understand the Word of God. You read the Word of God, and you continue to grow. Go back to Jude. So again, he says, being they who separate themselves, we could say naturally, or from a natural perspective, in other words, from their flesh, they're lost, having not the Spirit. The same mindset that Paul conveys in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They have not the Spirit, so they're not saved. Paul makes that point in Romans 8. He says, if you have not the Spirit, then you're none of his. And so again, how do you receive the Spirit? By putting faith in Christ, and then the Spirit comes and indwells you. You then become the temple of the living God. He says, having not the Spirit. Now, quickly, we run out of time. He then takes us to perfect Christianity, if you will. Look with me in verse 20. He says, but ye, beloved, here it comes. Firstly, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. If you're spending your time building up your spiritual life, and obviously that's faith in Christ growing again, then you're going to find your conduct, your testimony, your, quote, Christianity is going to become ever so more perfect. Secondly, look what he says. He says, praying in the Holy Spirit. We're to pray without ceasing. So if you're praying regularly, you're building yourself up in Christ, you're praying again. That, again, adds to the perfect Christianity concept. Look at me a little further. Then he says, keep. Keep here is an imperative. It's a command. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So again, that's something we do. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? By not losing our fellowship. That means what? We have to acknowledge when we transgress. That's the whole idea. 1 John 1:9, he washes our feet clean, puts us back in the fold, and says, go get them. It's an ongoing process. So Jude's telling us from the beginning to the end, listen, you have to contend. It's written down. Understand there are false teachers coming. But you have the ability in Christ. You can build your faith. You can continue to pray. You can, as he says here, you can keep yourselves in the love of God. And then look again. He says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Then we're looking for Christ. We're anticipating the blessed hope. That's what we're looking for. I'm not looking for a perfect president. I'm not looking for a governor. I'm not looking for a politician to fix what's broke. I'm not looking for a check in the mail. I'm not looking for somebody to get rid of my termites. I'm not looking. I just want the Lord to come back. That's all. That's what I'm looking for. You study the life of Paul. What did Paul do? When Paul got saved, he had to circumvent the known world. Was he blessed everywhere he went? No, he was persecuted everywhere he went. But he had a mission, and his mission was to testify of the hope that was coming. What do you think guided Paul? What do you think enabled Paul to keep persevering? The hope of the coming Christ. And Paul knew confidently that if he were killed, he would be present with the Lord. And that's why he says we should be willing rather to be absent from this body, present with the Lord. Look with me in verse 22. He says, and some having compassion, making a difference. Obviously, the compassion is the key. For some people, that's what you need. It's a compassionate approach. You share the truth with them. That's the good news. Look with me in and that's the concept of having the compassion, making a difference. Now, look with me in 23. 23, we'll jump to this. Saved with fear. He says, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh or sin. What's he talking about? Listen, last resort. You don't start off there. And you remember if you tried it way back, Yanni, you start off. I remember I didn't do it, but I had friends that did. They got saved. They walked into their family and said, hey, y'all going to hell in a handbasket. You don't even believe the gospel. Let me give you. And, you know, that was it. From that moment on, they were not welcome. They were not wanted. And then, you know, nobody listened to them. But some people, you have to save with fear. You have to say, listen, they reject the simplistic truth of Christ and simply say, listen, okay, you believe there's life after death. Do you believe that? How about if there is a hell? You're going to burn forever. How about if there's a lake of fire? You're going to suffer forever. That's what you want to do? Now, there's a way not to do that, because somebody loved you, and it's not me. Somebody loved you beyond your wildest expectations, who came and died for you. And he was God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and died so that you could live forever. Listen, again, he closes out with what? There's only one wise God and our Savior. The only wise God and our Savior. Who is it? Jesus. That's what it's about. That's what it comes down to. And Jude, from one end of his epistle to the other, that's his focus. You have the written record. It's not your opinion. It's not something that you just made up. It's not something you've gravitated to. You have the written record given by the Word of God. Thereby do what? Then contend. Stand in the truth. But he warns, there's going to be false teachers. They're going to come in and corrupt. They're going to focus on the empirical world, on the emotionalism, on the money. They're going to focus on all the things, the patterns of lust that drive people to go down the wrong path. Jude lays that out and comes to the bottom line. Listen, you have to contend. Some people you have to save with fear. Ultimately, there's only one Savior. It makes no difference who you are, where you're coming from. If you're Buddhist, it makes no difference what religious concepts you have. There's only one Creator, Lord God, one Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's coming again. If you have faith in him, you're going to be the recipient of what he's purchased for you. That's everlasting life. If you don't know him, if you don't have faith in him, then you're going to be the recipient of everlasting death. That's your choice, your call. We should be motivated so much the more to share that truth with as many as we can, as often as we can. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share truth from your word. We just pray, Lord, that you'll help us truly to understand the hour in which we live and the need and the importance of proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ to so many people that just have no hope at all. They're trusting in themselves. They believe they're a good person. They believe in God, they say. But they have no concept of Christ. They have no concept of why he came, why he died, and that they must be the recipient of his gift to be saved for time and eternity. So motivate us this week to earnestly contend for the faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.